Well, as we continue to worship through the receiving of the Word of God, I would invite you to open your Bible with me to John chapter 5. Our text for today is John chapter 5, verses 1 to 18, which really launches us into the rest of the Gospel of John. In a sense, we had used early in our study this idea of a courtroom, that the Apostle John is a lawyer presenting in a courtroom the case for Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Today, starting in John chapter 5, it's like a new day in court. There's a transition that's taken place from what's happened before, and there's a new level, a new array of evidence presented to us. Now, this passage really turns, or is the hinge on which this gospel turns. The first four chapters, as we've seen, introduce us to Jesus as the Messiah and present Him as the one who was superficially believed on by the Jews, and yet was truly believed on by those whom the Jews despised. The next few chapters, as we get into specifically chapters 5 through 12, the Apostle John presents to us the rejection of Jesus by the Jewish leaders. John emphasizes the violent opposition that Jesus experienced at the hands of the Jewish leaders. Now, if you think about it, this might seem a little bit strange for the Apostle John to do. If John is writing his gospel to declare to us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and to compel us to believe in Him, it would seem like an odd thing to do, to place such great emphasis on the fact that so many didn't believe in Him. I mean, to put it in a modern context that we're all familiar with today, it would seem kind of a strange political campaign for a candidate to stand up and repeatedly let you know how few people support him. And it's especially odd when you remember John's words, really the closing words of this gospel. He says, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did, were every one of them to be written. I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." In other words, what John gives us in his gospel is not in any way approaching an exhaustive treatment of the life of Jesus Christ. So it's not as though John was trying to think of, what am I supposed to say about Jesus? Well, I don't know very much, so I'll talk about, you know, the rejection that he experienced. No. He wrote about the rejection of the Jews because it highlights for us the truth about Jesus. It's in the darkness of the unbelief of the Jewish leaders in particular, and the Jews in general, that the qualifications of Jesus as the Messiah shine most brightly. And it's in the face of the rejection and the challenges to his divine authority and his divine power that Jesus himself makes the clearest and most direct defense of who he is. And so as a result of that, the unbelief of the Jews is seen to be what it is, a hard-hearted, willful unbelief, driven by jealousy and fear rather than by lack of evidence. Now, the challenge for us as we study this gospel is that these dynamics are not presented in simple stories and brief summaries. Many of these chapters that we'll look at over the next few months are long chapters with intricate discussions. Many of you know that it's been said that the Gospel of John is the favorite gospel for many people because on one level, it's easy for anybody to understand. On the other level, it's profound enough that even the most serious students of Scripture are challenged to understand the depth and the richness of what is in this gospel. And that is particularly true of chapters 5 through 8. So as we work through these chapters in the next few months, just as I am challenged in the study and how to accurately instruct you in what the Word of God is saying, you can expect to be challenged in your thinking and in your study of this wonderful gospel. And the blessing is that when we go deep into God's Word, the deeper that we go, the higher we can go in worship, because we understand the richness and the glory of God in ways that we might not have otherwise. One well-known pastor once said, if you dig, or rather, if you rake, you get leaves. But if you dig, you get gold. And so our time will be well spent as we study these chapters looking at the glory of Christ. Now, one final statement before we read John 5, 1 through 18. I just want to point out that this section, this first portion of chapter 5, is really the setup for Jesus' teaching in verses 19 to the end of chapter, verse 47. So we're really, this morning, just setting up the context for Jesus' defense of his divine authority, which we will dive into next week, Lord willing. Now, follow along as I read John chapter 5, verses 1 to 18. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the Sheep Gate, a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Verse 5. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, behold, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. What we see here is Jesus exercising his divine power and divine authority. And the Jewish leaders ignoring his divine power and rejecting and questioning his divine authority. This passage is divided into two sections, really split right down the middle. First, we have the miracle in verses 1 to 9, and then the response in verses 10 to 18. Or as the title of the message says, Jesus heals the sick in verses 1 to 9, and he sickens the healthy in verses 10 to 18. Let's begin by considering how Jesus heals the sick. Look again at verses 1 to 3. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. John the Apostle, as he's writing this gospel, has given to us up until now a rather consistent flow of time in Jesus' ministry. In chapter 1, if you recall, he was giving us pretty much a day-by-day account of what was going on in the life of Jesus. And then in the last three chapters, 2 to 4, he's given us a broader, more by days, weeks, and months accounting of what Jesus was doing. But starting here at chapter 5 and going through chapter 12, John gets away from a chronological, a progressive account of the ministry of Jesus, and he really just drops us in at different points in the ministry of Jesus to tell us specific things he wants us to know so that we might consider that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. And most of those accounts take place at feasts when Jesus is in Jerusalem, such as the Passover, the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Dedication. Here, he does not give us what feast this is. And try as they might, scholars have found no convincing arguments and therefore no consensus as to what feast Jesus came to celebrate. So whichever feast it was important enough for Jesus to determine to go up to Jerusalem. Now, we don't know where Jesus was prior to this. Was he coming from Galilee, where he was as of chapter 4, or had he traveled somewhere else? That phrase, Jesus went up to Jerusalem, or he decided to go up to Jerusalem, would be true no matter where Jesus was. He could have been traveling from the north, from the south, the east, or the west. The fact is, wherever you are in Israel, you go up to Jerusalem because everything is lower in elevation. Jerusalem is a city on a hill. Now, verse 2 tells us about this sheep gate. A sheep gate. The gates, of course, of Jerusalem are the ways into the city of Jerusalem, and this one is called the sheep gate. Nehemiah, in his book, tells us that as the walls of Jerusalem were being rebuilt when the exiles returned to Jerusalem, the priests built the sheep gate and consecrated it. That gate was likely on the northeastern side of the city, just above the Temple Mount, perhaps, where the Lion's Gate is today, which is an interesting dynamic if that were a replacement name for it. But the sheep gate is most likely where the sheep were brought into the city for sacrifice from the animal market on the Mount of Olives, which would have been used at one time. And John tells us that near this particular gate, there was a pool with five colonnades. Colonnades are a row of columns with a roof over them. And so this was a pool surrounded by colonnades, providing shade for those who would be at the pool. There would be four colonnades on each side of the pool, and then one splitting the pool in the middle. The name of this pool, we're told, is Bethesda, which means House of Mercy. And the ESV here tells us that this is the name in Aramaic. Some of you, though, have a Bible that says this is the name in Hebrew. This is not a contradiction. The Greek word here is Hebraisti, which transliterated would be Hebrew. But the truth is, Aramaic and Hebrew were sister languages that the people used at the same time in Israel. Aramaic was the spoken language, and Hebrew was predominantly preserved for literature. And at this time, Aramaic was, again, the predominantly spoken language. So what John is saying here is that the name of the pool in the language of the Jews, as opposed to the language of the Gentiles, which is Greek, is Bethesda. He's not making a distinction between Aramaic and Hebrew as distinct languages. He's just referring to the language of the people, of the Jews, as opposed to the language of the Gentiles. Now, verse 3 tells us that crowding the colonnades were a multitude of invalids, people who suffered from life-altering physical ailments. This group would include those who couldn't see, those whose legs were lame, and those who had withered or deformed limbs. These conditions would have been considered to be the curse of God on a person's life. And if God rendered such judgment on a person, that society wasn't going to argue and they would keep their distance. So people with these conditions would not be allowed in the temple. They were considered unclean for worship and sacrifice, offering sacrifices. Invalids would be usually rejected by their family, left alone. Unable to work and provide for themselves, they would be beggars on the street, depending on the generosity and kindness of the people who would walk by them and cast off a few meager coins. Again, from their culture's point of view, this gathering was a gathering of the cursed of God. And so this area, this pool, would be an area that the general population would not hang around, would avoid if they could. Now, if you have an ESV, the verse ends right there where I finished reading, blind, lame, and paralyzed. And there's a footnote followed by verse 5. But most of you have an English translation that has a footnote that has the, the rest of verse 3 and 4 with a footnote. Some of you have that text in brackets and others of you not. And if you can forgive this slightly academic explanation, I think it will be helpful for you. There's a lot we could say about what is going on here in the text. But this issue is actually going to come up again when we get to John chapter 8. And so I want to wait until then to spend more time on it. So let me just give you a brief explanation of it. And when I was working at Grace to You about 10 years ago, I wrote an article called The Mystery, what was it called? Yeah, The Mysterious Case of Missing Scripture. And if you're interested, we printed out a number of copies. They're available on the information desk out in the lobby. You can go to the Grace to You website, look up that title, Mysterious Case of Missing Scripture, and look it up there where I address this issue. The Bible was first translated into English from the Greek and Hebrew by William Tyndale in 1526. The first English Bible that included chapters and verses in terms of the numbers was the Geneva Bible in 1560. When the King James Version was published in 1611, they made some slight changes to the chapter and verse divisions. And since then, every Bible translation has followed the chapter and verse address system, if you will, of the King James Bible from 1611. The thing is, over the last 400 years, archaeologists have discovered thousands and thousands of manuscripts that go much older, that are from times much before the manuscripts that were available in the 16th century. And there's a process called textual criticism, which is it's not what it sounds like. They're not being critical. They're just trying to identify what is the most accurate reflection of the manuscripts. It's a science. There's rules that govern that. And so through that process, scholars have been able to identify small portions in the more modern, if you will, if I can stretch that term, manuscripts that were not in the original manuscripts because the ones that were much older don't have it. Now, before you get too nervous about Scripture being added to the Bible, think about this. Using the verse system, there's 7,957 verses in the New Testament. Just about 8,000. There's only 38 verses that have been recognized as not being original. That's 0.4%. In other words, 99.6% of the New Testament has repeatedly been confirmed as being original. Now, in a real sense, it's actually better than that because many of the verses that have been added were not so much added from outside the Bible, but rather copied from within the Bible. For example, in the Gospels, where one account has more explanation than another, sometimes that explanation has been copied into one of the other Gospels. So there's nothing new in a sense, it's just being filled out more by a copyist. And so it's more repetition than addition. Now, how can you tell what's been added? I don't want you to be nervous that there's things in the Bible that shouldn't be there. Well, every time there's something that's been recognized as having been added, there's a footnote. And there's, again, only 38 verses total in the Scripture. So you can see those footnotes, and it normally tells you that some manuscript or some series of manuscripts don't have a particular verse or phrase. And that's exactly what's been going on here. Now, if you look at our passage, not only is it the end of verse 3 through verse 4, not only is that absent from the oldest manuscripts, but even the manuscripts that do include it have variations among them. And so we don't even know what was the most faithful original, you know, at the point that it was added. Now, as to the content, whether like the ESV, it's not in the flow or it is in the flow, you can see that there's really nothing doctrinal there. There's nothing that would change in our understanding of Christ or of God or salvation or anything of any significance whatsoever. In fact, if you look at what it includes, it says, waiting, these invalids were there waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. Now that sounds like a historical account, does it not? But it's more likely a superstition held by the people that caused them to be at the pool at that time. whatever the case, whether it's a historical account or a superstition, it's put in there, it was added in there to explain and help us understand this man's response to Jesus, which we'll come to in verse 7. But the reason this is more likely a superstition and not history is because there is no other record other than these particular words. There's no other record of this belief or the existence of a miraculous pool in Jerusalem. And given the history of Jerusalem, you can bet that if there was such a pool that was equivalent to the Fountain of Youth, in a sense, that would have been maintained throughout history in terms of the knowledge of it. So there's no way, it doesn't exist in any other manuscripts, Jewish, Christian, or otherwise, so there's no way to discern how pervasive this belief was or if the pool actually existed in terms of its ability to heal. It may well be, like the case today, where thousands upon thousands of blind, lame, and paralyzed people show up at the rallies of faith healers, hoping to be healed, only to find out when they get there that the only people who get healed are those who have indiscernible problems and unverifiable healings. Though life was much harsher for those in ancient times, we can understand why someone with a life-debilitating ailment would hang on and cling to any hope of healing, no matter how far-fetched it was. But there they are at this pool, invalids who are desperate to be healed. Now, verse 5. Look at verses 5 to 7. One man was there, really a certain man who was there, who had been an invalid for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down before me." So here is Jesus. He comes to this pool with five colonnades, filled a multitude, John says, of invalids. Every one of them, a tragic story of suffering. And he doesn't heal them. He passes by one man, another woman, another man, another woman, maybe children, we don't know. All of them having ailments that he could easily heal with a thought. But he doesn't. It's been said that during the life of Jesus, he essentially banished sickness from Israel. That's not true. He didn't heal everyone, and this group of people is a case in point. There were many people that Jesus did not heal, not only because he chose not to, in the sense that they were in his presence and for whatever reason he chose not to, but there were many others who didn't come to him for healing, and he therefore didn't heal them. Jesus walks through this multitude, passing one person after another, until he stops in front of one man. Now, we're not told how old this man is. We are only told that he's had this ailment, this sickness, this paralysis for 38 years. And that points to the fact that he probably had an unusually long life. You see, at this time, the average life expectancy was 40 years old. Many people lived much older, of course, but many people didn't. And to live with a condition that prevented him from walking for 38 years in an environment where sickness and disease hovered at ground level, it's almost hard to believe. Now, we're not told anything about his condition except that it left him unable to walk. And the wording implies that it was not a condition he was born with, so it may have been a childhood injury or disease that left him as a paraplegic. And we also learn in verse 7 that this man has no one, no friends, no family who can help him get to the pool at just the right time. So this man is alone, crippled, destitute, and hopeless. And without validating it in terms of encouraging it, we can certainly forgive him for not having a very good attitude about life. And his attitude is exposed by Jesus' question. And Jesus asked him, "Do you want to be healed?" Literally, do you want to be made well? Now, why would Jesus ask such a question? I mean, isn't it obvious? I mean, that is the very reason he is at this pool. Of course he wants to be healed. Well, remember, Jesus never asked a question to gain information. He always asked questions to display the heart for those to whom he was speaking or for those around, and certainly for all of us. And the man's response to Jesus is revealing indeed. Look at it again there in verse 7. "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down before me." By his answer, we can discern that this man did not know who Jesus was. There seemed to be nothing that tipped this man off that Jesus is this Messiah figure that's healing people throughout Israel. Perhaps he hadn't even heard about Jesus at all. I mean, for 38 years, this man has lived in a hopeless condition, and the one faint hope that he had, this pool, the one faint hope he had was beyond his ability to reach. I mean, just think about his situation in this moment. The creator of all, who has all knowledge and all power, who is full of love and compassion and kindness, and whose love and kindness and compassion moves him to heal people, is sitting, or rather standing, right in front of him. And this man has no clue. More than that, notice he doesn't say anything about this miracle worker that he hasn't been able to find or get to. More than that, he doesn't say anything about God and how his prayers over the last 38 years have gone unanswered. This tells us that this man has lost all hope in God. Now, he's there, but he can't get into the pool if, in fact, that were even to provide healing. He's unaware of or has no hope in the Messiah who has the power to heal him. He doesn't even ask Jesus for help. Say, "Will you help me get into the pool?" Do you see what's missing in this man's life? Faith. Last week we saw the royal official who went to Jesus to ask him to heal his son. That royal official didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. He probably didn't even believe that Jesus could heal his son, but that was the only hope in the world that he had, and so he went to Jesus anyway. This man doesn't even have that level of knowledge and faith. Instead, he just wallows in hopelessness. And this makes what happens next remarkable. Verse 8, Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. One of my greatest struggles in preaching the Gospel of John is just how to express the wonder of what Jesus does. The God of the universe in human flesh speaks, and nerves and tissues and muscles and blood vessels and bones obey. Immediately, it says, he is healed. For 38 years, this man's legs were paralyzed. For 38 years, he did not walk. His nerves were shot. His muscles atrophied. His ligaments stiff. I mean, even if a doctor showed up and fixed whatever the problem was that prevented his legs from working, it would have taken months of physical therapy to make the ligaments more flexible and strengthen his legs and for his muscles to learn how to walk again. But Jesus is no doctor. At his command, the cells in this man's body stand to attention and respond. Instantaneously, his muscles were restored, his ligaments were loosened, and his nerves restored communication with the brain. He needed no physical therapy. He didn't even have to wait, sit there watching for his legs to be recreated or however that worked. It just happened in the blink of an eye, and he could stand up and walk. And that's exactly what he did. In obedience to Jesus, this man stood up, rolled up his mat, and walked. It's remarkable. Now, we're not told anything more of what happened in this very moment, but you can imagine the scene that would have caused quite a stir. This man would not have been new to the community. He might have even been the oldest man in the community. Everybody would have known him, and immediately he would have gone to people. Hey, look at me. I've been healed. I can walk. The commotion would have grown, and everyone's attention would have been drawn to him. Now, again, before we move on, do you see what's missing from this scene? No expression of gratitude. No expression by John to say, and he believed in Jesus. No faith. Now, he's not the only person to receive a healing and not believe in him. Luke chapter 17 tells us of 10 lepers that Jesus healed, and only one of them, a Samaritan, came back. And it says he turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and fell at his feet, Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. And Jesus said, weren't there 10 lepers that I healed? Jesus' acts of healing did not lead every person to believe in Jesus. The purpose of Jesus' healing bodies was not to stir up faith in the heart. Rather, his healing ministry served greater purposes, usually beyond the people he was healing. And there's two reasons, I think, in this particular case, that his healing miracle did not have the primary purpose of drawing this man to faith in him. First, because John doesn't say so. He doesn't say that the man believed in him. But second, it's because of what John says next. Look at the end of verse 9. Now that day was the Sabbath. If we were reading scripture with a soundtrack, that line would be matched with intense music meant to make the hairs of your neck stand up. That day was the Sabbath. The entire Gospel of John turns on those words. And so we turn now from Jesus healing the sick to Jesus sickening the healthy. Look at verses 10 to 13. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. In the Gospel of John, when you see the phrase, the Jews, as we do here in verse 10, that's not a reference to the people in general, but rather to the antagonistic Jewish leadership, and specifically the Pharisees, who were sticklers for adhering to and upholding the law. Now, the Pharisees were not at all concerned about good civics and being a good citizen, but only concerned about religion and obedience to the law of God, or at least their version of it. Now, whether they knew that this man had been healed, whether they were in that immediate vicinity, it's not clear. But either way, they see him walking around, and like speed cameras, their sensors go off because they see him carrying a mat. This was a serious and flagrant violation of their law, and they had to deal with it. Now, to us, of course, this is a rather ridiculous issue. I mean, how could carrying what amounts to a camping mat be a serious religious offense? Well, you have to understand something of the sensitivities of Judaism that led to this being a case. And it all stems from the fourth commandment. Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 to 11 gives us the fourth commandment, which is the longest of all the commandments, where God says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, or your sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now that command becomes kind of a root from which other commands arise. In fact, in Leviticus 23, the Lord repeats the Sabbath day command, and then he gives instructions for a number of the feasts of the Jews. And one of the unifying themes of the various feasts is that on certain days, in addition to the seventh day of the week, on certain days of the celebration, those would also be considered Sabbaths where no work should be done. Well, fast forward about 1,000 years when the southern tribe of Judah is exiled in Babylon. And the prophet Ezekiel is exiled with them, and the Lord speaks to Israel, or rather Ezekiel in chapter 20, reminding him and the people why they are in exile. And among the reasons given, the Lord says over and over and over, they have profaned my Sabbaths. They have profaned my Sabbaths. They have profaned my Sabbaths. 5-6 times just in that one chapter. They did not keep the Sabbath day holy, and they did not keep the feasts. And so it shouldn't be a surprise that when the people come back to Jerusalem after exile and Nehemiah is teaching the people how to be faithful to the Lord, one of his points of emphasis is how to keep the Sabbath. You can read about that in Nehemiah 13. Now the problem is, in their zeal to ensure that no one violated the Sabbath, over the subsequent centuries, the religious leaders, eventually known as the Pharisees, they built high fences and thick walls and moats around the Sabbath in the form of laws to make sure that nobody even got close to violating the Sabbath. And although the laws really rise out of this question, what constitutes work? If we're not supposed to work, what is work? It's an interesting study. If you're interested in that kind of thing, you could do some research and find all kinds of wild laws and idiosyncrasies in how they thought about this. But this shows up numerous times in Scripture. In fact, in Luke chapter 6, the Pharisees get Jesus' disciples in trouble because as they've been walking through a field, they're hungry for a snack, so they pluck some grains and rub it on their hands to remove the husks and eat the grain. Well, to the Pharisees, that's sowing and reaping. That's a violation of Sabbath. In John chapter 9, Jesus himself gets in trouble. He healed a blind man, but he wasn't in trouble for healing a blind man. It's how he healed the blind man. He spit on the ground, and he made mud, and he put it on the man's face. To the Pharisees, spitting and making mud is plowing. That is a violation of the Sabbath. Now, to get to the point of our text, the act of carrying constitutes work. Therefore, nothing was to be carried outside of the home. You couldn't go from inside to outside. You couldn't go from outside to inside. You could carry things within the home, though I read an article this week that violates the spirit of the law. You really shouldn't be carrying anything. So he wasn't supposed to carry anything. And the point is this, the Jewish leaders became so paranoid of violating the fourth commandment that they burdened the people with laws that went well beyond what God required. And so here in verse 10, they see this man carrying a rolled up mat and they pull him over and question him. Verse 11, his answer to their question, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk." Now, some people say this is blame shifting. This man recognizes, oh, I've been caught. I'm in trouble. Let me tell you who told me to do this so you can get him in trouble instead of me. I don't think that's what's happening here. I think this man is comparing the authority of the Pharisaical law to the authority of the healer. He's saying that if a man has the ability to heal me, that man can tell me anything he wants and I will do it. As compared to the Pharisees who never lift a finger to help suffering people. Whether he's blame shifting or acknowledging a higher authority, it doesn't really matter. It's not the point of John's purpose in telling us this. It's the response of the Jews that highlights what John wants us to know. Look at verse 12 again. They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk. Do you notice the difference between what the man told them and what they said in response? The man said, the man who healed me told me. And they said, who told you to take up your bed and walk? They did not say, who healed you? Which is really the most significant question they should have asked. They completely ignore the fact that he's been healed. They were so enraged that someone would have the audacity to tell this man to violate their Sabbath law, that it either didn't register in their thinking or they simply didn't care that a miracle had taken place. Such is the blind rage of the unbelieving heart. Well, verse 13 is fascinating. It says, now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Confronted with this question to identify the man, this man realizes he never stopped to ask Jesus' name. In his excitement, he probably went around showing people and celebrating, jumping and leaping. Commotion grew, and Jesus stepped away. This man, for all of his excitement, totally forgot how he had been healed, at least for the moment. Why would Jesus withdraw? Well, again, Jesus was not there to heal everybody. He healed this one man, but no one else. And so before he could be mobbed by people asking and pleading and begging for him to heal them, he backed away and left the area. Now, again, John skips a period of time. We don't know what further interaction he might have had with the Pharisees if they asked him to let them know if he ever found out who healed them or what that conversation would have ended like. But we come back to a later time in verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing may happen to you. It could be another day. It's probably later the same day. But Jesus found him, it says. He found him. It seems to me that Jesus' healing of the man's body served other purposes other than this man's salvation, but he wasn't going to leave this man's soul unaddressed. So he looked for him and he found him. And where did he find him? In the temple. And this, for me, is the detail that gives me an overall positive view of this man, whether or not he truly believed in Christ. Of all the places he could go, now that he could walk, he goes to the temple. Remember, for 38 years, he has never been allowed into the temple. Assuming it's the same day, whatever else he did, whoever else he talked to, he made sure that he went to the temple. And having just been healed, it's hard for me to imagine any other reason he would go if not to worship and praise God. Well, whatever the case is, that is where Jesus found him. And notice that Jesus says, see, behold, you are well. You are healed. Earlier, Jesus had asked him, do you want to be made well? Do you want to be healed? And the man gave a hopeless response. The man didn't even ask for Jesus to heal him or to help him or anything. But Jesus heals him and says, now, look, you are well. And then he says, sin no more. This command, sin no more, implies rather strongly that there actually is a sin in this man's life. The grammar of it is don't continue sinning. But what might concern some of us is that Jesus says, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Is Jesus saying that this man's disability for 38 years is the result of sin in his life? Is Jesus saying that if he continues in sin, he will get sick again, maybe become paralyzed, maybe this time become a quadriplegic? Is Jesus teaching retribution theology, to put it negatively, or prosperity theology, to put it positively, that if you sin, you suffer, or if you live righteously, you prosper? May it never be. It's true that physical sickness is never off the table as a consequence of sin, but it's not a given. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says to those who were taking the Lord's Supper, in an unworthy way. This is why he says, many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. So we can't rule out the possibility that the Lord uses physical suffering as a consequence, as a discipline for sin. But in the normal way that God works in our lives, it's not true that sin, or rather that suffering is the result of sin. And that if your life is pleasant and healthy and you're doing well financially, all is well between you and God. Psalm 73 would be a key passage to consider that reality. And even more so, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who was the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and yet he was sinless. So what is Jesus saying here? What's worse than 38 years as a paraplegic? Well, perhaps we could come up with something worse on a human physical level, but I'll tell you for certain what is worse that could happen to this man if indeed he keeps on sinning: eternity in hell. It would be contrary to the character of Christ to heal a person and warn them, really threaten them, that if they sin, they'll get sick again. But it is perfectly consistent with the character of Christ for him to heal a person and warn them that there's something far more worse than sickness awaiting them if they don't turn from their sin. In the Sermon on the Mount, you recall Matthew writes, recording the words of Jesus in verses 29 to 30, as Jesus speaks about the sin of lust: if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better for you to lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better for you to lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Being blind and lame in this life is difficult, but it is far better than hell forever. Now, Jesus speaks hyperbolically there. He's not actually calling people to harm themselves, but he is reminding us and making the point that to be temporarily crippled and living whole forever is better than being whole in this life and suffering in a lake of fire forever. He makes a similar point elsewhere to those who are tempted to deny him in the face of harm from others. He says, the worst that man can do to you is send you to God. But God can do far worse than that. In Matthew 10:28, he says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So when Jesus says here, sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you, he's warning the man to turn from his sin and to God for salvation. Perhaps someone here needs to heed that warning. Maybe there's sin in your life that you are living in, and you need to hear, turn from your sin and turn to God. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here again, we're left without further insight into their conversation. We know that they had more of a conversation because Jesus tells him who he is, and this man goes and tells the Pharisees, but we're not privy to that part of the conversation. But he goes to the Pharisees to identify Jesus, and I want you to notice as we look at verse 15 how he identifies Jesus. It says, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. Now, some interpreters say that this man served as a kind of spy for the Jews and didn't, in exchange for getting the case of being a Sabbath breaker taken away from him. But I don't think that's true, because if it was, I think it would say that he told them it was Jesus who told him to take up his bed and walk. That's what the Jews cared about. That's what incensed them. Instead, he tells them that Jesus is the one who healed him. And this tells us that violating the Sabbath was not on this guy's mind. It was his healing that he cared about. And given his former ignorance of who Jesus was, perhaps he thought it would be helpful for the Pharisees to know, hey, there is this miracle worker, and you need to know about him. Later on in John chapter 9, we learn that the Pharisees had spread the word among the people that if you confess Christ as Messiah, you will be kicked out of the synagogue. But that hadn't happened yet. The Jews at this moment were not yet overtly hostile to Jesus. And another reason we can be confident of even that is when the Jews caught this man breaking the Sabbath and he told them, the man who healed me told me to take up my bed and walk, the Jews themselves didn't make the connection with Jesus. Now, later on, that they would have immediately known who this man was talking about, but at this point, here in early chapter 5, they did not yet know who that could have been. So this man was simply helping them out by telling them about the one who could heal. Now, from this moment, the Jewish leaders are no longer ignorant about Jesus. This situation becomes the turning point for the Jews' hatred of Jesus. And that's what verse 16 tells us. It says, and this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. The Jews were so filled with rage that Jesus even dared to violate their Sabbath law and encourage others to do the same, that his miracle working power couldn't make a dent in their hearts. His disregard for Pharisaical tradition sickened them with a fever of madness. And in their sickened madness, they persecuted Jesus. Now, to persecute means to pursue, to go after. And so from this moment on, the Jews are not just keeping an eye on Jesus. They are going after him. They're dogging his trail, trying to find reasons to destroy him. And for his part, Jesus made it worse. Look at verses 17 and 18. Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. John says, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, we'll come back to this next week and cover it in more detail, but understand that Jesus is really antagonizing the Jews by saying things he knows will make their blood boil. Now, why? Why would Jesus say things that he knows is only going to make them want to kill him? What I ask the question is to answer it. Jesus speaks the truth so clearly and so directly because it will motivate them to kill him. It is the plan and purpose of God that the Jews would fulfill the prophecies of Isaiah 53 and Psalm 2 and other passages by rejecting the Messiah and ultimately put him to death. Their sick thirst for his blood had to start somewhere. And this is where it starts, by Jesus healing a man on the Sabbath. Won't be the last time, but this is the first. Well, as we close, I want to emphasize how this passage, this account of Jesus healing the sick and sickening the healthy, highlights the sovereign purposes of God. We can wonder all day, well, why Jesus didn't heal the multitude there at the pool. But the real question is, why did he heal this man? Why did he heal anyone? Especially a man who certainly didn't have faith to receive the healing, and as far as we know, didn't have faith after the healing. Why did Jesus choose him? The answer is because he is sovereign. He is gracious to whom he is gracious. We might also wonder why Jesus antagonized the Jews by healing this man on the Sabbath and declaring himself to be equal with God. Again, why did he do what he knew would harden their heart? The simple answer is because he is sovereign and he hardens whom he hardens. This is what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 9:19. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. When the Lord commissioned the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, this is the task that the Lord gave Isaiah to do. quote, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive." The Lord says to Isaiah, "Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." In Matthew 13, Jesus quotes that portion of Isaiah as the explanation for why he spoke in parables and hid the truth from people. But we can look at that passage and also understand why Jesus heals the sick and why he sickens the healthy. The hatred of the Jews will ultimately lead to Jesus hanging on the cross. The righteous and holy one will pay for the sins of many. And then, having died and been buried, and then on the third day, rising again victorious over sin and death, he now offers forgiveness for our sin and reconciliation with God and eternal life to all those who would believe. And in a sense, his journey to the cross began here with his sovereign will extending grace to one man and hardening the Jewish leaders. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are immediately confronted by the fact that there's even more depth, more richness that we could plumb. But even what we've seen so far is enough to put us in awe of you and the Lord Jesus Christ, that your sovereign purposes manifested in the person and work of Christ go beyond our sensibilities, go beyond our ability to understand. And we give you thanks that this man was healed so that the Jewish leaders would be enraged, so that they would desire to kill Jesus, so that he would die for our sin. Lord, if there are any here who have not turned to Christ in faith, would you open their eyes and give them life? If there are any who are enraged by Jesus because of their sense of injustice of how he's treated them, Lord, humble them and help them to see how much they are loved as an enemy by God. Cause all of us to glorify you in our lives. We pray. Amen.